come together in the building again for our Bible study. We continue our study of the Gospel of John. We'll be in John chapter 2. John is writing to present evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we might believe that truth for eternal life. And he's introduced Jesus to us as the Word of God, the very declaration of God to man in human terms. And he's started the case that he's building for the identity of Christ by presenting John the Baptist as a witness, first of all, and then some of John's disciples who followed John's testimony and found Jesus, and then they invited others to come and see. So we saw that at the end of chapter 1. And then into chapter 2, last week, we looked at the changing of water to wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And that impressed apparently so many people, including Jesus' disciples, and their belief in him just grew stronger and stronger. Today we go on in this, what we call the period of consideration, where Jesus is doing things and saying things and performing miracles and presenting himself to the people and to his disciples. So everybody's considering, beginning to consider him and consider the evidence. So we call this the period of consideration. And his disciples tonight, as we'll see, will witness his zeal for his Father's house as he cleanses the temple in chapter 2. And then he'll have a conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3 and teach this teacher of Israel about some important truths. So that's where we're going tonight. We'll open up looking at John chapter 2. And before Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to the Passover, right after the miracle in Cana of Galilee, he went down to Capernaum in verse 12 of chapter 2. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, they did not stay there many days. I think this is just John telling us the flow of Jesus' movements. It's a little interesting to me, and maybe to you as well, to notice who is with him here. His mother, for sure, but it's a little strange that his brothers are. We find out later in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, that they're not believers in him at this period of time as far as him being the Son of God. And so it's maybe a little bit odd that they would travel down to Capernaum with him. It's not odd that he would be in Capernaum. That's sort of a center of his operations in the first part of his ministry. And John will locate him there a couple of other times as we go through the Gospel of John. But anyway, they go to Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, but don't stay there long, did not stay many days. And then he goes down to Jerusalem for the Passover. So let's pick up the reading in John 2 and verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So he goes up to Jerusalem at the Passover. This is one of three Passovers that are mentioned in the Gospel of John. There's another feast that's named, the name of which is not given to us, that could have been a Passover as well. So you have this three-year period of Jesus' earthly ministry sort of being marked by these Passovers, the Passover feasts in the Gospel of John. As we already noted somewhat in the testimony that John the Baptist gave about Jesus, the Passover is an important concept in the Gospel of John. Jesus is initially identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, specifically the Passover Lamb, the one who would be slain for the deliverance of God's people, is the implication there. So here he is, the Lamb, the Passover Lamb of God. And the Passovers then become kind of important markers as you go through the Gospel of John, and the fact that Jesus ultimately will be slain at the same time that the Passover lambs were slain. He was crucified while that was going on. And that's, I think, highly significant and symbolic as to, you know, who he is and why he came. But it's that time of deliverance from Egyptian bondage. the power of God and the blood of the Lamb were significant aspects of that deliverance. All of that, I think, has some implication for the meaning of the Gospel of John in connecting those Passovers. Jesus, at the Passovers, finds people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, as well afar from, you know, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. You can imagine, you know, at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the places where people came from for the Feast of Pentecost are mentioned, and it's all over the Roman world and further than that in that listing in Acts chapter 2. So people are coming from all over the place. Obviously, you can't necessarily take an ox with you on a ship or, you know, whatever, if you're coming from a great distance or across the desert or whatever it might be. Sheep, you know, would be hard to carry. So you travel and you get there and you need a sacrifice for the Passover. Particularly, you need that Passover week. Some scholars think that's an exaggeration or a miswriting or something. Even if it were 25,000 lambs, that's a huge number, obviously. And the flocks around Jerusalem would not have sustained all of that. So people are bringing animals in to be sold, and all of that is going on. It's a necessary function, but it didn't need to be going on in the temple. The temple was a holy place. It wasn't a place of merchandise. It was a place that was dedicated to the worship and service of God. As I think there's a great lesson in this. We don't have really time to explore it tonight, but you know, the church is the temple of God today. Not this building. We're not talking about that, but as a body, the church is the temple of God. We form a temple of God, and the church then, as an aggregate, it's things that are otherwise good and might be convenient. That doesn't mean that the church should be involved in those things. You know, there's nothing wrong with selling lambs to people who need a lamb to sacrifice, but that's not the business of the temple. It's things like, and such businesses are not the business of the church today either. And I think there's an important parallel there for us to consider. In any case, it upsets Jesus. And I think the big lesson here is that it upsets him what's going on in his father's house. This is the reaction of a son. You know, all of these leaders of the Jews, everybody that was participating in this, they didn't have the same peculiar and special relationship he has with God, his father, by respecting the house of his father in a way that nobody else was. I think that's very telling as to his identity. And I believe that's why John tells us this account. Now, you may be aware that the Synoptic Gospels tell us, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us of a similar event, sounds very much the same, that happened the last week of Jesus' life, that last Passover week, the week that he's crucified. I should say the last week of his life before his crucifixion. And so I want to go over and read one of those accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell about that. But I want you to notice the similarities. This is Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 15. They came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. In other words, you're not going to carry business, your goods to sell. You're not going to carry those through the temple. And he taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke sort of all tell this same story in the same way. You notice that John's account of what happens in John 2 is a little bit different. The thing that Jesus accuses them of is different. Here in Mark's account, he says, "You've made it a den of thieves." In other words, there's dishonesty going on here. But his objection in the Gospel of John was they'd made it a house of merchandise. So again, the objection's a little bit different, and the reaction of the Jews is, in John chapter 2, what the leaders of the Jews are going to say is, "Well, you know, what sign do you show us because you're doing these things. So they want him to prove his authority by doing a sign. In Mark's account, Matthew and Luke, verse 18 in Mark chapter 11, says the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. So immediately they're thinking about how to get rid of him. A lot of people then, when you think about these two very similar accounts, these two very similar events, wonder if perhaps John doesn't mislocate the event, you know, put it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when in fact it should have gone at the end. Maybe he didn't do it accidentally. Maybe some scholars say he did that on purpose. He knew it was at the end, but he put it here. I think the reaction of the Jewish leaders on the two occasions is enough to demonstrate that it wasn't sort of stand as bookends in Jesus' earthly ministry. Here's the first Passover, if you will, that he goes to in his earthly ministry, and then the last one that he goes to before his crucifixion. And in both of those cases, all throughout then his ministry, the message is he has such great zeal for his Father's house. And it's beyond what the leaders of the Jews have, or even, I think, maybe what they comprehend. In any case, before that, we'll notice the disciples recall the Psalm 69 and verse 9, that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So they see in Jesus this great zeal for his Father's house. That's what impresses them. That's what should impress us. That Jesus, the Son of God, is just on fire for the purity and the holiness of his Father's house. And he doesn't want it taken over by carnality in any measure. And so that impresses the disciples. It should impress us as well. The quotation that is cited there is from Psalm 69 and verse 9. If I could read a couple of verses that precede that in Psalm 69. Again, David, a representative. But in Psalm 69 and verse 7, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers." Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus did somewhat become a stranger to his brothers as well. "An alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So people were disrespecting God. They also disrespected God's Son. They reproached the Father's house. That was a reproach to him as well. This passage is cited one other time in the New Testament. It's cited by Paul in Romans chapter 15 and verse 3, where Paul says, "Christ did not please himself, but it is written, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." So, definitely a messianic psalm, one that the disciples recognized. This is a rendition of how the temple would have looked in Jesus' day. There's a good bit of historical documentation as to the exact dimensions of the temple, what Herod built. Of course, it's not standing anymore. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But the descriptions of it in antiquity are precise enough that anybody who tries to build a model of it always winds up with the same thing. So we're pretty certain that this is pretty much what it looked like. But I show you this to just illustrate. This would have been the court of the women with the treasury and here into the holiest place. But there's this huge plaza around and on both sides that would have held tens and tens of thousands of people. This is called the court of the Gentiles in Bible times. So people could go in there, even Gentiles could go in there. That's no doubt the area in which all of this was going on. It wasn't into the holier places, but still not a place where people should be doing secular business. You know, that's not what it was for. It's for people to come in to have a relationship with God. And so you picture that in your mind, and Jesus going through there and clearing that out would have been very, very dramatic. Well, as I said, the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, and John, when he says the Jews, about 9 times out of 10, he means the leaders of the Jews. They're all Jews, right? So when John, who is a Jew, uses the term the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish leaders. most of the time. So the Jews answered and said to him, verse 18, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" In other words, prove you have the authority to say what should go on in the temple. If you're telling us what should go on in the temple, we're the leaders of the people here. If you're telling us what should go on, I will raise it up. And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and we raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The literal temple, known for that among ancient kings in his lifetime, but this stretched beyond his lifetime, actually. So we have records of this, again, from antiquity. Herod began rebuilding the temple. You might remember Zerubbabel built the temple after the return. So that temple was... So Herod the Great decides restoration, that it's really a third temple. He redoes everything about it. I'm telling you all this to say our calendar is actually born in Forbes. In Luke chapter 3, I believe it is, that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his earthly ministry. That's Luke 3 and verse 23. And also that it was in the 15th proof of the accuracy of Scripture that, you know, may even not be intended. But, and we have, you know, all of that comes together. It is saying, though, that he's really not saying anything about the literal temple. He's talking about the temple of his body. They misunderstand it. But later, the disciples do understand what he was getting at. And they remember the scripture. And you might remember that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he helped them remember the scriptures as well, miraculously. Helped them. He called the one scripture that may be being referred to here, if there is one particular one, maybe scripture in general, but Psalm 16 and verse 10, David writes, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to..." Talking about the resurrection of Christ. He says, David was a prophet. He knew, he wasn't talking about his own body. He knew that the Christ would not be left in Hades. His body would not see corruption. You know, Peter says, David's buried, his tomb was with them in the first century. They could go view the bones of David if they wanted to. But Christ's tomb uses all that rationale. But my point is, he uses the scripture. Psalm 16 and verse 10. In Paul's preaching in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, verse 35, Paul's preaching about Jesus. He says, about quoting again from David, he says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, is buried with his fathers, and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So again, Paul used that verse as demonstration of the prophecy concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, of the Christ. Getting back to John 2, the text tells us that when Christ was raised from the dead, the disciples remember that he'd said this to them about the temple of his body that Jesus said. All of this is the reason. We haven't even gotten to a lot of the, you know, powerful miracles of Christ, his resurrection. But what we're seeing is, if you had been one of the disciples with an open mind, you'd have been convicted already too. You would have, I think, had the same convictions that they had. And a lot of other people were believing as well when they saw and heard these things. Look at verse 23. "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." A lot of people believed in Jesus. Next. Let's go hurriedly into chapter 3 now and look at Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. Well-known passage, but one we want to spend a little bit of time in. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. This man, Nicodemus, is a Pharisee, the holy ones, if you will, the purists of the Jewish religion. As we read the New Testament, we might get the idea that there are hundreds of thousands of Pharisees wandering around. Actually, there are only probably 5,000 or 6,000 in the time of Christ, Pharisees. But they were certainly noted and took a leading role in religious matters. They were sticklers for the law, as we know, and hypocritical and self-righteous for sure, and Jesus condemns all of that. Pharisee. He's also a ruler of the Jews, the high court of the Jews. Nicodemus' name is brought up in a context where the leaders of the Jews are sending officers to arrest Jesus, so that doesn't work out very well for them in John 7 and verse 50. But it mentions Nicodemus, and there again it says, he came to Jesus by night. The other place where Nicodemus' name is mentioned in the Gospel of John is chapter 19, verses 38 through 40, where he and Joseph of Arimathea get together to bury the body of Jesus. And also in that text, it mentions that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. So three times Nicodemus' name is mentioned, and every time that his name is mentioned, he's the one who came to Jesus by night. Now I understand that there are those who say, well, why did he come to Jesus by night? We can't know. Well, I think we can have a pretty good idea, and I think it's important for us to try to know, or else the Bible wouldn't have said it three times. You know, if the Bible gives you a fact three times, there's probably some reason for that. So why do we do things by night? Three times since we've lived in the house next door here, our cars have been gotten into by thieves at night. They've never been gotten into in the daytime. Why do you do things at night? Nicodemus has a lot to lose. In fact, Joseph of Arimathea, his buddy, his companion in burying the body of Christ in John chapter 19, Joseph of Arimathea was also a ruler of the Jews, but a secret disciple. And he was a secret disciple, it says, for fear of the Jews, for fear of the other leaders. So, put Nicodemus in the same boat as him, and you might have a reason why he came to Jesus by night. But he believes that Jesus is a teacher from God, and the reason he believes is because of the signs. That's really significant. Jesus is doing other signs. You saw that at the end of chapter 2, right? The people were believing in him because of the signs. Nicodemus believes because of the signs. We've only been told one sign, the water to wine in Cana. That's all we've seen so far, if we're just reading the Gospel of John. But Jesus is doing lots of other signs. John's not telling us about those. But they're convincing people about who Jesus is. Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, this Pharisee, says, we know you're a teacher come from God, because nobody could do these signs. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from. Familiar with the law, again, a ruler of the Jews, no doubt highly educated, himself a teacher in Israel. And Jesus chooses him. Of all of the people that he has conversations with that are recorded in Scripture to talk about the new birth. A man who will not get it, does not get it at this point in his life at least, because he's so wrapped up in the externals of the law. You have to be born again of water and spirit to enter the kingdom of God. This passage always reminds me of Romans 6 and verse 4, where Paul talks about baptism. He says we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, process, the act of faith, that is baptism. And those concepts come together. Nicodemus doesn't understand. You know, you don't know where it comes from, where it's going. You really want it. is out of his depth. And he asks, how can these things be? Verse 9. How in the world can a person have a whole new spiritual life? Jesus answers him, but probably not in the way that Nicodemus, sort of chastising him for not realizing that spirituality is within. It's not the externals of the law that Pharisees so focused on. That's not spirituality. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things, you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the only one who can tell us truly about what's going on in heaven is somebody who's been to heaven. So Jesus says, I've come down from heaven as to testify to you about heavenly things. But if I tell you simple things and you don't get those, how are you going to get the heavenly things that I can tell you about that I'm a witness to? And again, he's challenging Nicodemus to think deeper. Now, a lot of people are troubled as you go through this section with Jesus talking about himself in the third person. If you're troubled about it here, you're going to be really troubled as you go through the Gospel of John, because he does that quite a bit. Some people think, well, he stops talking to Nicodemus in John elsewhere in the Gospel. We'll notice if we go through, and it's noticeable. He says the Son of Man. He talked about himself. Son of Man must be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. You remember that story, right? The Jews complained. The Israelites complained in the wilderness. God sent serpents among them to bite them, killing off the people. They pleaded to God, and God told Moses to make a brazen serpent, lift it up. Whoever, that's a nice word for a bad thing, a euphemism for crucifixion. And it's a euphemism that's understood in Jesus' day. If you want to look over in John chapter 12 and verse 32, he uses it again. He says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And the next verse 34 of John 12 says, the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They understood that being lifted up was talking about crucifixion. It was talking about the end of Christ's life. And so they were confused in John 12. But my point is, Jesus is lifted up like the bronze serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. People had to look at that serpent. They had to, in faith, do something. Go look at that serpent in order to be delivered. So Jesus is saying, in faith, you're going to have to look at me. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. The light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they are done in God. The light has come. People don't believe because they love the darkness. Jesus didn't come to condemn, but people who won't receive the light and reject him are condemning themselves. They're saying, I love darkness more than light. I believe we're about out of time. I was wanting to get a little bit further, but that's okay. Appreciate y'all hanging with me. I know that's a lot of material in one night. Lord willing, we'll have class Sunday morning, and I'm planning then to pick up